Well, let's read then the whole of chapter 17. Hear the word of God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." The word of our God. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Revelation. We know, Lord, that it is a little bit more difficult in many respects than other books. But Lord, we know that several lessons come through very clearly and repeatedly. And we know, Lord, that those are very important lessons. Lord, we see how the church in heaven is worshiping the Lamb who was slain. Lord, we know that that is true. We know that that's happening even now. And Lord, we do thank you that you are worthy to be worshiped. We thank you, Lord, that eternity to come will not be long enough, in a sense, to describe and to rejoice over and to mull over the meaning of all of your wonderful qualities and all of your mighty deeds that you've done. Lord, we also know that the book of Revelation tells us that in the end, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and the church will be gathered in the presence of the Lamb. And Lord, I'm sure that we'll rejoice over your truth for eternity to come. And so, Lord, we do thank you that The book of Revelation presents a fitting conclusion to the Bible, to know, Lord, that your promises do come to pass, your threats are real, to know, Lord, that you keep your word. Lord, we see those lessons over and over again in the book of Revelation. Open up our hearts now. We pray, Lord, that you will speak to us through your word. Help us to have a clearer picture, a clearer understanding of what you're getting at in this particular chapter. And Lord, we pray that we will also heed the warnings and treasure the blessings. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message, The Lamb Overcoming His Enemies. As we look at the world around us, there is a lot to cause concern. The U.S. is a nation continually at war. According to polls, most Americans are not in favor of our latest war, but nothing changes. We have a $33 trillion national debt, up an astonishing $3 trillion since February of this year. Christians are being persecuted in many places in the world. China, India, Sudan, Nigeria, and other places. Crimes, including murder, are being carried out against Christians. And often the governments that God has ordained to protect the innocent look the other way. They allow them to happen. There's genocide, the intentional targeting of a people group because of the sins of a few, often happening with U.S. support. There's lawlessness here in our own land. People on opposite sides of the political spectrum hate each other and even talk openly about murdering their opponents if they were given the chance. Well, the true religion has been under attack since Satan spoke in the ear of Eve in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of time. Hath God said? That was his main message, calling into question in Eve's mind that God is a truth teller. Some people ask, why is God not doing anything about all the things that are happening? They take God's choice not to act within their own arbitrarily determined timetable, a failure on the part of Almighty God. Yet God cannot fail. He says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" The fact is that God can do all his holy will. Revelation 19:6, the cry of the church, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So even in the midst of all of the horrible things that are spoken about here in the book of Revelation, the Lord is on the throne, and someday all mankind, both elect and reprobate, is going to recognize that. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Well, reigning is something God does perfectly. This is a truth we all need to keep in mind when an accident or misfortune arises that messes up our well-laid plans. Can we truthfully say with the Catechism, I trust God so much that I do not doubt he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends upon me in this vale of tears. May God grant us all the confidence of Romans 8:28. And my God shall supply all. No, that's Philippians. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Well, in our afternoon reading today, we come to this arresting statement, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Can you think of anything more encouraging than that? Yet how quickly we breeze through these words without really thinking about what they mean. Yes, God's enemies will rage against him. The Bible tells us that's going to happen. But in the end, he will perfectly accomplish all his holy will. God makes no mistakes ever. Well, I have 2 points this afternoon. First, God's greatest enemy is not false religion, but apostate religion. God's greatest enemy is not false religion, but apostate religion. Well, let me define terms. God has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures. He is the true God. There's no one else. He's glorious in his being and holy in his character. To have a relationship with the God of heaven, the God who sent his Son to be our Savior, is the essence of happiness. A lot of people haven't figured that out, but that's what the Bible teaches. To have a relationship with the God of heaven, the God who sent his Son to be our Savior, is the essence of happiness. Jesus said it far better than I could ever say it. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's in John 17. I think it's verse 3, toward the beginning of the chapter. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The word know there needs a little bit of explaining. All men know that there is a God. The Bible tells us that. The fool has said that there is no God. The Bible tells us that as well. The book of Romans tells us that the truth about God from the beginning of the world has been clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Let me read it out of the New King James. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So when Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, he's talking about knowing him with your sins forgiven, having a personal relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about a knowledge that is much deeper than just simply knowing, yes, there is a God, yes, he created all things, yes, he exists. It's a deeper knowledge than that. So here, in the words of Jesus, is the definition of eternal life. To have a loving relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. One would be a fool not to want that. Sadly, millions of people are fools. Well, God has revealed himself to man. He reveals himself in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist tells us. The invisible things, here's the verse I just quoted. The invisible things of him from the foundation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God invites man to believe in him. Some, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, do believe, and we're very thankful for that. Others live and die without believing on him. But the invitation is there. Whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Israel did not believe, but that was not the whole story. By the way, even as I say that, yes, there were individuals within the nation of Israel who did believe. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in the book of Romans. Not all Israel is Israel. But on the whole, Israel didn't believe. But that's not the whole story. It's more than that. Israel was singularly privileged. God had revealed himself to no other nation. He told Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Amos 3, verse 2. We recite the Ten Commandments almost every Sunday morning, and I think we know how they begin. God says, isn't that terrible? I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The God of heaven entered into covenant with Israel, his people. He said, I am the Lord thy God. I'm the God of my covenant people. He's reminding Israel of the great privilege that is theirs right at the very beginning of the Ten Commandments. He's going to tell Israel the things that they should do and the things that they should not do. He's going to reveal sin and righteousness in the Ten Commandments. But right at the very beginning, he reassures them, I am the Lord thy God. He was in a formal covenantal relationship with Israel. So the God of heaven entered into covenant with Israel, his people. You only have I known of all the nations on earth. This privilege was not extended to all the nations, just to Israel. Well, what happened? We read here in Revelation chapter 17 of the great harlot with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. This is Israel. Rather than being faithful to God, rather than saying, yes, Lord, your way is true, I'm going to follow you, I'm going to be obedient to you, I'm going to study your word, I'm going to keep your commandments, I'm going to learn how to put them into practice, I want to have fellowship with you in this life, and I want to have an eternal relationship with you in heaven. And I know at the very beginning, David hadn't written Psalm 23 yet, but certainly the thought was there, and probably revealed to Adam and to Noah and to the other saints. And the people, I think, had heard about it. But surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, and I shall dwell. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is the benefit of believing in Christ. And Israel knew that. God had told them, Leviticus 25, or is it 26? Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Here's all the ways I'm going to bless you if you obey me, and here's even more ways that I'm going to curse you if you don't obey me. Israel knew all of that. So the God of heaven had entered into covenant with Israel, his people. So what happened with this woman? The woman is Israel. The woman is Jerusalem. The book of Revelation, I believe the evidence is overwhelming. It was written within probably 5 years before AD 70, maybe 10. And if you want to know the reasons for that, several of my sermons in this series are online, and you can listen to them. We went over some of it 2 weeks ago, and I'm going to probably put all of the reasons in one long article and put it up on the web when I get a chance to do that. But he says, I'm telling you the things that are shortly about to come to pass. He didn't say, I'm writing about things that are going to happen at least 2,000 years later and maybe thousands and thousands of years later. He's writing about things that were shortly to come to pass. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. How does he come? He comes in judgment upon Jerusalem. This Behold, I come quickly doesn't mean the second coming at the end of the age when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's not what it's talking about when it says, behold, I come quickly. What he means is, Israel, your time is running out. Jerusalem, I'm going to come and I'm going to destroy you. So the God of heaven entered into his covenant, entered into covenant with his people, Israel. Israel not only disbelieved, but Israel sinned against her heavenly husband and played the harlot. Well, you'll see references here to Babylon, and yes, it's verse 5. On her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And this is interesting. To really understand the book of Revelation, you really need to understand the whole Bible. This goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. The motif of Babylon goes throughout the whole Bible. Sometimes the word is used, sometimes it's not. But the first reference is in Genesis 10, almost all the way back to the beginning. Genesis 10, where we read of a certain Nimrod who began to be a mighty one in the earth. Verse 10 says this, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. There it is, ominously, especially when you know the sweep of all of Scripture. Babel, in the Assyrian, it's Babili, B-A-B-I-L-I. It means gate of God. In the Hebrew, it's not Babylon, it's Bavel. Bavel. And it's connected in Genesis 11:9 with the Greek word that sounds quite a bit the same. Instead of Bavel, it's Baleel, and it means confusion. And in the Greek, it doesn't say Babel, it says synchesis, confusion. So the Greek form of Babel, Babel, is Babylon. That's the Greek word. And that is the form in which it most often comes into English. So here's a concept, here's a motif that goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible, this Babel. And so it comes into our text tonight as mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now that language, the mother of harlots, has kind of stuck with us in the English language from the time of the King James Version. We don't normally speak of harlots, we speak of prostitutes. There's many other words that speak about a woman who gives herself over to sexual relationships for money. Well, in the next chapter, after Genesis 10, there's one more reference, the second one in the book of Genesis. As the sons of Adam were banding together to build a tower that would reach heaven, the Lord interrupts their building program. He says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over all the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, Bavel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. That's Genesis 11, verses 7 through 9. So here's something that, in a sense, ties together the whole Bible. All of rebellion against the Lord is Babel, confusion. On her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great. There's a lot of scriptures that really we could look at, but I want to just have us look at Ezekiel chapter 16. The people of Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day had abandoned the true faith and had turned to heathen gods and ungodly nations for help, rather than trusting in God to be their protector and deliverer. If you would turn to Ezekiel 16:23. And we'll read how the prophet expressed the prostitute's abominable actions. Ezekiel 16, that should be 25, not 23. Ezekiel 16:25. Let's start at 23. Then it was so after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, says the Lord God. Woe is judgment. That you also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street. You built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. The ESV is quite similar, the English Standard Version, but there's an interesting note in the ESV. Instead of offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring, that's the ESV translation, the ESV notes that the literal translation of offering yourself is spreading your legs. That's exactly what the Hebrew is saying. This is positively shocking. Think of what God's inspired word is saying. Israel, the covenant people, the bride of Jehovah, is acting like a common whore. So don't miss the force of this. Here's what God thinks. This isn't just for ancient Israel, this is for us too. Here's what God thinks when the people with whom he is in covenant forsake him for anything else. It is the most degraded whoredom. So Revelation 17:5 has mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Well, let me give a little warning to those of us that are sitting here. How easily we rationalize that our sins are not so bad. They're only trifles, mere trifles. But don't miss the fact that the God of heaven is offended. Do not miss the significance of God calling the covenant people Babylon. They're adopting the ways of the common prostitute is called confusion. God intended that a man and a woman would fall in love and be married and would remain faithful to one another their whole life long. That's what he intended. Some people, particularly the humanists among us, they will say, that's an awfully long time to commit someone that's just barely out of their teen years. Now, yes, I love this woman. She loves me. We're going to commit ourselves to one another unconditionally for the next 50, 60, 70 years. That's unrealistic. That's how the world treats it. But God requires faithfulness among the covenant people. Well, I've forgotten my point. It comes a little bit later in the book. But basically, there's the difference here then between just being faithless, never coming to faith in Christ, and then being abominable and turning against the Lord, becoming treacherous and unfaithful to him. Well, the second point of the sermon is the last page has not been written yet, but in the end, the Lamb wins. The last page has not been written yet, but in the end, the Lamb wins. Notice particularly verse 8. We looked at this before, but we're going to take another look. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. This is actually a parody of the teaching about the Lord himself from the very beginning of the book of Revelation. If you remember chapter 1, you can flip back a couple pages if you want. Chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Well, Chilton observes, and I'm going to quote him here, the angel represents the beast as a parody of him who is and who was and who is to come. The beast was and is not and is about to ascend up out of the abyss. At this point, it is likely that the specific human referent of the beast is Vespasian, who became Caesar after the chaos which followed upon the death of Nero. Ford comments, he says, the beast was, that is, Vespasian was in favor with Nero, and is not, he fell from favor, and he will come up from the abyss. He was restored with the help of the men of the pit, an epithet for perverse men from Qumran. Continuing the quote, Vespasian stands parallel to he who is to come. In a sense, the empire passed through the same stages. It was from Caesar to Nero, was not in the critical year of the four emperors, and came again with Vespasian. So, I point that out just to show you some of the beautiful literary nature of the book of Revelation. Here's the beast who was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. By the way, that would probably be a parody of the ascension of Christ, but Christ ascends to go to glory, he died and he rose again and he ascended to heaven. Vespasian and the beast ascends then to go to perdition. Perdition is hell. So why ultimately did the Jews reject Christ and worship the dragon? Because in contrast to Christ's elect, who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, the apostate Israel's name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Let me have you turn back to chapter 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. This is the beast from the sea. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Peter writes that Jesus Christ, the great cornerstone, was for the Jews a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. 1 Peter 2:8. Instead, the church has inherited the former status held by Israel, Exodus 19:6. But you are a royal I'm sorry, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So let's just recap this for a moment. God's greatest enemy is not false religion, but apostate religion. 2, the last page has not been written yet, but in the end, the Lamb wins. And so look at, again, it's 17:8. I'm sorry, not 17:8. 17:14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So in the end, the Lamb wins. In the words of Luther, that we've sung many times, I'm sure, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. And that little word, if you go on to the fourth stanza of that hymn, that little word is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Lamb then overcomes his enemies. And that is the truth that should encourage us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we see photos of lambs. I have some lovely photos of a couple of my grandchildren learning how to tend lambs and how to put their arms around them and hold them close. And we realize that a lamb is not a warlike animal. He seeks the peace. But Lord, we know that in the end, the Lamb does win. These shall make war with the Lamb, but in the end, he is victorious over his enemies. Lord, I pray that you'll just help us as we live this life, Lord, not to give in to temptation. Help us not to become discouraged that everything is not getting better quicker. Help us to know, Lord, that you are in control and we can trust you. You're going to bring it to pass at the final day. Everything's going to happen according to your plan. At the end, all the pieces will fit together, the pieces that didn't seem to make any sense when we were in the middle of living them. But Lord, we do thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We pray now in his precious name. Amen.